It's scary when the earth shakes. It's estimated, according to some organizations, that 500,000 earthquakes take place every year across the globe. 100,000 of those can be felt. One statistic I read this morning records 238 earthquakes alone taking place just yesterday. Earthquakes happen in an instant. Reactions must be instinct. The Department of Homeland Security gives us counsel. If you're driving a car, pull over. Don't go outside. Drop, cover, hold on. Preparation is instrumental in getting through an earthquake. Secure large items to a wall, they tell us. Make a supply kit. And even buy some earthquake insurance. This is wise advice to stand firm. Well, this morning, Paul gives wise counsel to the church in Philippi. Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Philippians. His conclusion is a series of commands. Chapter 4, verse 1, he exhorts the church, stand firm. He then goes on to delineate or describe how to stand firm. It's a relevant message. What believer is not rattled from time to time? Who among us is not shaken by the circumstances of life? But the passage has particular relevance for First Baptist also. You are approaching a time of uncertainty. The process of searching for your next pastor will soon begin. How will things go in the interim? What kind of a man will we find? Who will come and pastor our church? Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7 prepares you to stand firm, to be unshaken by the questions, the looming anxiety, the roller coaster of emotions. And because uncertainty can rattle us, we must practice three habits to stand firm. Well, here, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we'll read through verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The first habit for a firm stand is joy. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul writes. Well, let me explain what Paul is referring to, and let me explain this by referring to what it is not. A joy is not optional. Joy is a command. Two times Paul exhorts the church, rejoice. It's an imperative. It's the third time he's commanded joy in the letter to the Philippians, the first time occurring back in verse 1 of chapter 3. In fact, in three other New Testament letters, he commands joy three other times. Doing the math, that's a total of six commands to rejoice. You know, when the Bible says something one time, that's good enough. Here, the command is given six times across Paul's writings in the New Testament. Our joy is important to God. Now, inevitably, someone's going to ask, how can I generate an emotion? Life comes at me. I am a victim of my circumstances. It just happens to me. Feelings come and feelings go. How can I generate an emotion? Well, I think that's a fair question. I think I understand that question. But it's a question asked with incomplete data. Joy is not emotional. Joy is volitional. That is to say that joy is not based on feelings. Joy is a decision. Joy is a choice. And let's be clear, we feel joy. That's why we call it an emotion, because we experience it. We view joy as an emotion because it's felt. But the Bible teaches that joy is more than that. Joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord is Paul's command. It's in Christ that we find joy. It's this abiding experience of gladness. It's every Christian's freedom. Because Christ is in the believer gets the benefit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us, prompts us, enables us. We experience things like love, joy, peace, patience. The list goes on in Galatians 5. These attributes are called the fruit of the Spirit. They're the outward manifestation, the experience of every believer. It's our freedom. We might say that these attributes are simply a door waiting to be opened. If we're in Christ, they are a fullness to experience. And to our point this morning, they are a decision to be made. And let me show you how we know that joy is a choice. Just consider the man writing this letter. Think about the man behind the pen. Paul was a prisoner when he wrote to the Philippians. This is Paul who's traveled the stunning lands of the Mediterranean. Not a Royal Caribbean cruise. That's geographically inconsistent if you think about it. He didn't do this for vacation. He did this for Christ. He's resigned his position, his prestigious power as a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Pharisees, and he's given it up for Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, we see that Paul's given everything. I have suffered the loss of all things. You would think that he would be filled with wonderful rewards immediately, fully. But that was not Paul's position. Paul was constantly persecuted. Paul's under arrest. Paul goes on trial, his very life threatened. And what's his advice to the church in Philippi? Rejoice. It's not be happy. That horse has bolted. He says, rejoice. God gave Paul something that could not be taken from him. God gives joy. And that's why, first and foremost, joy is a decision. It's a choice we make. It comes from Christ. Christ brings this about in the heart. It's ours to choose. That's why, thirdly, joy is not situational. Joy is consistent. Now, if we're tempted to think that joy is gold panning, you know, out there alongside the creek with the pan, sifting through dirt, every once in a while coming across a little gold nugget, that is not the biblical definition of joy. I understand that approach to life. Unbelievers are in this constant pursuit, one thing after another, trying to grasp happiness, trying to contain joy, trying to find nugget after nugget. That's not God's will for joy. Paul the prisoner is going to command what he's already experienced. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And back in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says it this way, even if I am being poured out, I rejoice. Paul's chosen joy. He's decided, I'm going to rejoice. Despite my circumstances, I choose joy. And this is the reality for all of God's people. Verse 4 is not some random Bible verse. This verse comes hard on the heels of verses 2 and 3. It was our text from last week. Two women in a conflict, the church is called to get involved. And Paul commands joy. That means that believers can rejoice even in rough seasons in a church. Oh, joy is not personal. I'd say joy is influential. And I think that this is part, again, of that problem going on in Philippi. It's quite difficult to be quarreling when you're rejoicing. Joy influences. Joy affects other people. Joy has an impact on situations, on your own, on those around you. If the Philippians would obey this command to rejoice, it could provide the perfect environment for resolution. This conflict of verses 2 and 3, that might very well be resolved in the context of joy. A firm stand begins with joy. And if you're a believer here this morning and you're struggling to find joy, to rejoice, you're not alone in this. You and I are not robots. Life is hard. It can be difficult to obey this command. But what God commands, God supplies. Our next two verses are going to tie in with this, but for now, let me point you down to verse 8. In that passage, we are told to set our minds upon purity. How we think is how we are. God has designed the human mind to be a very powerful instrument for daily living. And we can think in a way that fosters joy, that provides an environment for joy. I think about all the Lord has done for you. I think about the many ways that Christ loves you. Think about all that God has stored up for you in the life to come. When it's hard to rejoice, think of Christ. I think about the Lord. And this also applies to times of uncertainty. Now, the process of finding a pastor can take a long time. It can be marked by ups and downs. There's a lot of emotions that are experienced through the process. I've seen a couple of search committees over my years and talked with different pastors. It's challenging, but God is faithful, and God supplies us with joy during those times. So stay joyful, you have the Lord. The situation is never beyond God's help, and that alone is reason to rejoice. Well, the second habit of a firm stand has to do with gentleness. It's verse 5, display a gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. What does it mean to have a gentle spirit? How in the world does that help us stand firm as a church? Honestly, the exact meaning of gentle spirit has been a little difficult to pinpoint. It's one word in the Greek. One commentator called it a strange adjective. Different Bible translations put it in different ways. The English Standard Version says, "Let your reasonableness be known." The KJV, let your moderation be known. Let your graciousness be known. You can begin to form a definition. In 1 Peter 2:18, the word is used of slave masters who were gentle. They are contrasted with slave masters who were harsh. And in 1 Timothy 3, it's a qualification for a church leader. An elder is to be gentle, contrasted with violent men. You bring all this together and you can see what it means to have a gentle spirit. A gentleness is indeed a graciousness, a forbearance. It's a yielding to other people. A gentleness does not insist upon every right. Gentleness realizes that human beings aren't perfect. It allows for weakness in other people. It allows for ignorance in other people. The gentle man or woman realizes that they themselves are weak and ignorant at times. It's a wonderful word for our Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says that Jesus was meek and gentle. How do you know if you possess this attribute? Well, how do you respond to criticisms made by other people? How quickly do you assert your personal rights? How do you handle the shortcomings you see in other people? Verse 5 is a call for us to exhibit a gentle spirit, to display it to all men, Paul says. Believers and unbelievers alike, those who in our book deserve it and those who in our book don't deserve it. We are gentle toward them all, yielding, gracious. In Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, these two had to figure out a way to get along. They had to yield to one another, display gentleness towards each other, showing consideration and a reasonableness. And to outsiders, gentleness can go a long way. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, "More flies are caught with a spoonful of honey than a barrel of vinegar." It's that gentle spirit that makes your faith attractive, winsome. And look then at how Paul concludes verse 5. It's a short sentence, three words in Greek. The Lord is near. There's really two ways to understand what he's writing here. Either the Lord is near in time, or the Lord is near in space. The first has to do with his appearance when Jesus returns, the timing of it all. The Lord is near. He's about to come. This is the language of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel. Almost verbatim, they all declare, the day of the Lord is near. The return of Jesus is coming. Well, the second approach has to do with space. It's the presence of Jesus among us, or with us. This is a great comfort to us. The Bible speaks of this frequently. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. And I love the way Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says it. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? God is always near his elect. So which is it? Is Christ returning soon? Is Jesus among his people? It's hard to know exactly. Perhaps Paul's being intentionally ambiguous. If he is, this applies to the context in a couple of different ways. It's certainly not here by accident. If you look backward in Philippians 4, the Lord empowers us to live in a yielding fashion. We've just discussed the effectiveness of a gentle spirit. This would be potent in that church, reminding Euodia and Syntyche, Jesus is near. Figure it out. Get along. Let your obedience be motivated, for the return of Christ is near. Well, looking forward, we will see that the Lord hears our prayers. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. We're motivated to pray and to apply God's counsel when we're anxious. When the Lord is near, we can yield to one another. I recently read a book. It's one of those great American stories. You know those kinds of stories where someone starts off poor and rises to the top. It's a poor man whose business begins small and begins eventually to tower over all his competition. Well-known, well-liked, extremely wealthy. One of those great American classics. Well, this great business is passed down over four generations, stays in the family. But despite the success of the business, there were always fractures in the relationship. And this is because generation after generation would not yield. When it was time to pass it along, when the CEO had to hand the reins off, he wouldn't give up control. He insisted on continuing to have his own way, unyielding, not gentle. Despite the outward success, the families were totally wrecked and broken. Satan knows when a church is looking for a pastor. And to be sure, in the interim, in the years, months between pastors, there's a better unity in the church. People tend to look to one another in increased ways. Within the absence of a pastor, there tends to be one clear goal and so forth. But uncertainty can still create a nagging fear. And when we're afraid, we're less likely to look out for one another. Fear tends to turn us in. We're less willing to yield in gentleness. But what else is true in all this? Well, Christ defeats Satan. Christ empowers us to obey, and Christ is near. He's coming back. He lives among his people. So if you want to stand firm, you let your gentle spirit know. You yield to one another. It keeps the bond of peace. It keeps unity in the church in those times. Well, lastly, I want to encourage you to stand firm by being men and women of prayer. It's the third habit for standing firm, and it has to do with prayer. We can experience peace through prayer. Many people don't know peace. Not true peace. Not God's peace. And before we look at verses 6 and 7, it's important to clarify something. Our text is written to Christians. The books in the New Testament, these letters, they were written to churches. They were written to believers. And as believers, you and I should have a certain set of expectations. God invites us to this. God gives us a command. We obey it. We receive reward. God is faithful. That's as old as the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and so on. Unbelievers should not have these expectations. God does not promise them a way out of worry. God does not promise his peace. There are times, because God is so gracious, that he does this for unbelievers. He gives peace. He gives a way out. He relieves worry, but he under no circumstances obligates himself to unbelievers in the same way he does believers. I'd say it this way. God's promises are for God's people. It's necessary to repent of sin and to trust in Christ first. Then, once you are in a right relationship with God, you are restored. You are forgiven. God is your Father. Jesus is your Lord. Then we can expect God to act. Not before. And I say this because many want verses 6 and 7, but they don't want Christ. Many want a peace that surpasses all understanding, but not a Lord over their life. God does not work that way. God calls each of us to repentance. He then sets his love upon us, and he invites us to prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, the birds of worry and care fly over your head, this you cannot change, but that they build nests in your hair, this you can prevent. I like that because none of us wants to worry. We are not looking for every opportunity to exercise worry. But these nests seem to appear, do they not? God has something to say about them. It's our fourth command in three verses. Be anxious for nothing. I'm going to break this down in three ways. We're going to move up a scale going from bad to great. The bad news about anxiety. The bad news about worry. We'll say this up front. Worry is sin. Anxiety is sin. I say this because of the Bible's teaching on its effects. Worry is a failure to trust God. Worry is to be repented of. Jesus spends 10 verses in Matthew 6 dispelling worry. We find that worry directs us away from God. We find that there are many other effects and sins that come with worry. But now some better news about worry. If you worry, you are not alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 teaches us, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Every sin begins with temptation. We are tempted to worry. Millions of people are tempted to worry. But there's even better news. Moving up the scale, God has a plan for your worry. The world is going to throw pills and labels and assessments and therapies and diagnoses. They're going to do everything they know possible to try to help your worry. God, your creator, has a solution for your worry. God has a plan for your anxiety. And he says to you, in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says it this way, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." God, your creator, your great physician, cares for you. He invites you to bring your worry. Every last ounce of anxiety, bring that to him. As you're doing this, through prayer, you are letting your requests be made known. And we will find that anxiety and prayer, they cannot coexist. God promises a peace that is incomprehensible. I find this amazing because often when we worry and we receive this peace, the situation actually hasn't changed. Nothing in that circumstance or that environment, nothing's changed. But there is a peace about it. And people will look at us and think we're nuts. Because we have every reason to worry. Yet we're calm and we're at peace. These people cannot comprehend what happened to us. Again, they probably think that being a Christian is simply going to church on Sunday morning. They have no idea that truly being a Christian means you have a relationship with God where you can call upon him and cast your cares upon him. It's day in and day out walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where the creator of the universe welcomes your prayers. He actively seeks to answer them. No wonder people can't comprehend this peace. The world is worried. We're taking a nap. I think of Christ in a boat, in a great storm. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. I'm not like that. I'm tempted to worry. I smell rain. I mean, you know this, there's not a cloud in the sky, but you can smell the rain coming. That's me with Jesus in the boat. I'm pulling on the Lord's robe and telling him all the reasons we need to dock this thing in Capernaum and get into a storm cellar post-haste. I'm showing the Lord my storm app on my smartphone with all the red and yellow. And I'm probably Googling what it feels like to drown. Or I can do it God's way. I can pray. And I can receive. And I cannot worry. And I can enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding. I read something very helpful last week preparing for today, written by a Christian counselor named Ed Welch. The Christian counseling movement is doing outstanding things these days. They are making great advancements in helping people from the Bible. And he writes about worry. referring back to Israel in the wilderness. Each day, they had to search out manna. Not each week. It was only enough manna for a day. And you had to go to bed that night and trust God would have your manna for the next day. You'd wake up and collect it. It was how God provided food for his people. Only enough food, only for one day. He brings that into our world today and our struggle with worry. And how God's grace supplies us for each situation, just enough for that situation one at a time. That does a number of things, least of which causes us to trust him for each situation. Just enough trust, just enough provision for each time, for each situation. But I found that immensely reassuring. I don't need to worry because when that situation comes, there's grace for that. Yesterday we had a yard sale. It was like 100 degrees outside. I don't know why we did that. But I'm thinking, no one's coming to our yard sale. We're going to haul all this stuff out. We're going to put all this stuff away. Nothing's going to sell. And I'm thinking about what Welch wrote. There's grace for that. It's okay if no one comes. There's grace to haul it all back in the house. If everybody comes, we make thousands of dollars in Wellsburg at our yard sale. There's grace for that. That one's a little easier to see. But the point of the matter is that there's just enough grace for just enough worry. And that's why we ought not to worry. It's because there's grace for each of these situations. I find that immensely helpful. I hope you do too. That's just a little nugget. But moving on in our text, I want you to see what this piece does. Paul says it guards your hearts and it guards your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is a military term. It's to maintain a watch. It's the picture of a soldier on the rampart keeping watch over the city. And just as a soldier does that, so the peace of God guards our hearts and guards our minds. So I want you to apply this passage when you wrestle with uncertainty or when you wrestle with worry. Don't worry. Pray. You may be tempted to worry without a pastor in the pulpit. You may be tempted to worry through the search process to be anxious. Don't do it. God has much better plans for your time. Pray to him. Enjoy his peace. Enjoy the process. And I recognize that what I'm calling for here, it requires a good deal of effort. It's probably going to require more effort than the type of prayers we're more familiar with. It's going to be more than the mealtime prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's going to require more than the bedtime prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Lord, my soul to keep. If I can say it this way, this type of prayer, it may require you to have it out with your soul before God. To pray in ways that we are not used to praying quite yet. Because I know that if anxiety is an issue, based on today's text, the prayer life is an issue. These two cannot coexist, not in the authority of the Bible. We need to pray more focused, thoughtful, slow, meaningful, undistracted prayer. Every time we do rounds with worry, we need to do this, even if it means carving chunks out of our day to sit and stop and pray. That's how you stand firm, church. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your graciousness be known. And give your worry to the Lord. For you to remain relevant to God's work, you're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to band together. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. What a great picture. The church is always going to be the sum of her parts. What you are together is who you are when you're apart. Yes, these letters are written to churches, to groups of Christians as they assemble to worship the Lord. But it's also a call to each of us individually to be the men and women God has called us to be when we're apart, away from Sunday, Monday through Saturday. You see, what the church is when she's together is always the sum of who she is when she's apart. If you have a church of compromise, it's because you have members of compromise. If you have a church of evangelistic zeal, it's because the members are sharing the gospel. And if you have a church that stands firm, it's because her members are standing firm. What's important to the members becomes what's important to the gathered church. You see this all the time in churches. So it's incumbent that each one of us stands firm in the Lord, practicing the exhortations we heard today. God can do incredible things through faithful people. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, you supply what you've called us to, and you've called us to stand firm, to do this through joy, by rejoicing, to yield to one another in all gentleness and grace. You've called us to give you our worry and our anxiety. I pray, Father, for each individual here, that they would go forth empowered by your Spirit to heed the call of the Word, and that as they gather together and assemble, I pray you would bless them, bless that worship, and bless this church. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.